Please take your Bible. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14 this morning. We're going to look at verses 43 to 52 of this chapter. Mark chapter 14 is by far the longest chapter in Mark's gospel. And so far in this chapter, we have been moving from episode to episode, from one recorded event to the next. We began by seeing how Jesus was anointed for his burial by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. From that point on, we moved into Jesus celebrating the last of the Passovers that he would celebrate together with his men. And at that last celebration of Passover, or actually before that, Jesus announces to his hand-picked apostles, his closest ones around him, that indeed one of them would betray him, which certainly changes the whole tone and dynamic of that Passover meal. After that, when Judas leaves, then Jesus begins the first observance of the Lord's Supper. And from that point on, we move still in the same chapter, chapter 14, to Jesus and his disciples going out from the upper room and going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And last week we looked at the idea of Jesus praying in a time where he was facing tremendous pressure and what type of prayer that produced in him. Still in chapter 14, and we still have a couple more weeks to go in it, this passage this morning is going to take us to the arrest of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Normally, we think of a greater authority overcoming a lesser authority. In the case of the arrest of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, this is actually not so, because the ones who come to arrest Jesus are actually the lesser authority, and Jesus truly is the greater authority, and the only way that the lesser authorities can even arrest Jesus is because he allows it to happen. More than that, it's because God had foretold in Scripture that this would happen. And so after a short struggle that Jesus had in that time of prayer at Gethsemane, where he was facing the incredible pressure of what it meant to actually die as God's perfect substitute, to redeem God's people, Jesus at this point now has regained his composure. He is now back in control and exercising all the authority that is his, and yet Jesus' enemies are about to seize him. They are going to try and put him under their control. At least that is their plan. And you've got to stop and think about how intricate a plan this was that the enemies of Jesus had. I mean, they were able to get a betrayer who would identify him and lead them to Jesus. They've got a huge squadron of soldiers ready. They've already developed an amazing lie that they will use as the charges to bring against Jesus, because there's no good reason at all for him being arrested or tried or put to death outside of this is the plan of God. And they are going to be tremendously aggressive towards the Lord in this passage. They will seek to seize Jesus, and then they will seek to overcome Jesus, all in the same passage. I don't know if you're familiar with this old saying. Apparently this is Robbie Burns who said this. You know who Robbie Burns was? A couple hundred years ago, Scottish poet. They still celebrate Robbie Burns Day. I think it's back in February. It's the eating of the delicious haggis. That's a sheep's stomach stuffed with oatmeal and other delicious things. Maybe you got to be Scottish to appreciate this. I don't know. Anyway, Robbie Burns had a saying that comes from a couple hundred years ago. And it kind of relates to these intricate plans that the enemies of Jesus had for him. Robbie Burns said, "The best laid plans of mice and men oft go astray." And I have no Scottish brogue to do that in, so I won't even try. But you know what? Sometimes the best plans of men just don't happen. As we go through the gospel account in Mark's gospel of the arrest of Jesus, I want you to see some very interesting things here this morning. I want to ask you the question, is there actually enough authority in all the world combined to overcome Jesus? Well, the answer to that simply is no, but that doesn't stop them from trying. This last week, if you've been listening to the news, or even in the last couple of years as you've been listening to the news, have you noticed that all the authorities of the world seem to be gaining more and more in terms of hostility towards Jesus, hostility towards the Word of God, hostility towards the truth of God's Word. Have you noticed that there seems to be a pitched battle to somehow seize the truth of God and overcome it by the world? I thought it was kind of interesting this week as a decision was made. And I guess a law school will go forward. And I listened this week to people talking about things that I hold to be precious and dear and absolute truth that have been given to me from God. And they declared my beliefs this week to be dastardly and despicable and repugnant. And you start to wonder, we must be the greatest enemies of society that society has ever seen. And yet, what are we trying to hold on to? That the Holy God has revealed in His truth that He expects marriage and sexuality to be kept pure according to His holy standard. And that seems to make us dastardly and despicable and repugnant in the eyes of the rest of society. This week I was listening, and basically what we were told is, if you have religious beliefs, keep them to yourself. If you have religious beliefs, do not live them out. And if you have religious beliefs, do not allow them to affect or influence any relationship that you have. And I stopped and I chuckled as I was working through this passage, thinking, you know what? Those who sought many years ago to seize and overcome the truth of God as lived out in the very person of Jesus Christ are still trying the same tricks. And I looked at this passage this morning and I kind of chuckled. I thought, you know, there are some really good lessons here for us to look at the whole idea of what the authority of this world cannot actually do, though it tries to do it all the time. And if you're noticing, it's increasing in its attempt to suppress anything that resembles the truth of God. But you know what? Despite that fact, the authority of this world, all the authority of this world combined, cannot do certain things. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are now facing more and more open and aggressive and organized hostility. We should not be surprised at this. In fact, we've probably come through one of the most unnatural periods of history where we were sort of respected and accepted for our beliefs. Now, all of a sudden, we face a world that is openly hostile and aggressive and desperately wants to suppress us. Jesus said, it will happen to us. Why? He said, if they hate me, they gotta hate you because you follow me. We're a much easier target than Jesus ever was. And somehow the humanists in the West declare something now as a human right. And so they think that they are overcoming the truth of the authority of God. Can I tell you this morning that lesser authority will simply never triumph over greater authority? Although it does flex its muscles for a short time, and there has been difficult times for the people of God. We probably face more difficult times, and the Lord actually allows it, but the Lord does not abandon His people in times of trouble. With greater times of pressing and trouble also comes greater grace given by God for His people to withstand. There are some truths that we want to realize this morning as we study the account of Jesus' arrest. And there's one repeated word that comes up in these 10 verses. In fact, it's repeated 4 times. And I'm going to use this word as sort of the springboard to create this outline for us. The word there in Greek is kratein. Now, I don't think anybody here speaks ancient Greek, so you don't know what that means. But the word kratein means to seize. This is not a gentle putting your hand upon somebody's shoulder to console them. This is a grasping to take control and to overcome someone. And we have this little word seize 4 times in our passage this morning. Verses 44, 46, 49, and 51. And so on the basis of that word seize, I can see an interesting outline for this passage. Let me give you the main thought and then we'll work on the outline and hopefully develop it as we go through this verse by verse. I said that the enemies of Jesus now think it's their chance to seize him and to overcome him. But what this passage is going to show us this morning is what all the authority in the world can't do are these four things. Number one, from verses 43 to 45, all the authority in the world can't seize and overcome God's truth by using human treachery. And certainly we're going to see treachery in the passage this morning. The world uses treachery because it thinks it can overcome truth by treachery. No way. Secondly, verses 46 to 47, all the authority of the world can't seize and overcome God's authority by brute force. And they're going to try that in our passage today. But you know what? All the world's authority combined cannot overcome God's authority by brute force. Thirdly, verses 48 to 50, all the authority of the world can't seize and overcome God's authority by claiming its own authority. We live in a world where authority is being replaced. What was once understood as being authority given by God is now humanistic authority. We have become the arbiters and the deciders of all truth. You know what? Even though the world claims authority, it can't overcome God's authority. And the fourth thing we want to look at this morning from verses 51 to 52, and these are two interesting little verses here, is that all the authority of the world can't seize and overcome even one of God's people without God's permission. All the authority of the world cannot seize and overcome even one of God's people without God's permission. All right, let me read for you the passage, and we're going to go through it. So beginning in verse 43 of Mark chapter 14. Immediately, while he was still speaking, and that's talking about Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scripture." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. All right, back to verse 43. How many times does Mark use the little word "immediately" in his gospel? I think the count is 41. We got two of them in our passage here this morning. Jesus had just started toward the arresting crowd. If we look back one verse, Jesus has kind of woken his sleepy apostles one more time, and he has said, "The time is here, let's go." And Jesus actually starts out towards the arresting group that's coming towards him. Have you ever had the experience of approaching somebody in authority, and probably you shouldn't have approached them, you should have allowed them to approach you? Years ago, I was pulled over in California for what the officer thought was a bad move in traffic. I actually was able to fight the ticket and win it, which is amazing. But having come up to my car, and he was sputtering and angry and red in the face and asked for my driver's license, my registration, and I gave them to him, and I had no idea what I'd been pulled over for. He went back to the car. I looked at Olmut and I looked at Joel. I says, "What do you think this is all about?" And Olmut said, "Was it that lane change that you made?" And I went, "Oh, maybe it was. I'm going to go out and ask him." So I got out of my car and walked towards him. Now, not a smart move, especially when I was about a foot taller than this officer was. So not a smart move. And the safety clasp came off the holster, and the gun started coming up. And I went, "Excuse me," trying to be really polite at this point in time. "I just wanted to ask you, what is this ticket all about?" And I guess he realized that wasn't a threat, and the gun went back in. Anyway, it takes a little bit of nerve to approach the arresting party. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He is approaching the arresting party. And it's interesting that it says, while he was still speaking and saying, let's go and talk to these guys, Judas, and you notice here again, he's identified as one of the 12. Technically, at this point in time, I would have said Judas is an outcast from the 12. But this just sort of goes to heighten the aspect of betrayal. Because indeed, he was one of the 12. Judas comes up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Now, how big do you think the crowd of arresters was? Mark's gospel here tells us that it was a crowd. And I think that's kind of downplaying a little bit. Luke also says it was a crowd. Matthew says it was a great crowd. How big is a great crowd? Well, John actually gives us the details. It's always great to have the Gospel of John. After you've read the other three, John is the last Gospel. He fills in so many details for us. John says that it was a cohort. The Greek word there is spira, and a cohort is 1/10, all right? It would be 1/10 of a Roman legion. Now, a legion has 6,000 armed men attached to it. So a Roman cohort has a minimum of 600 soldiers attached to it. Now, some commentators say, oh, they would have never brought such a big force. Oh, yes, they would have. You need to understand what time of the year it was. This is Passover. At Passover, messianic anticipation always ran high. The Jews were waiting to have the same thing happen in those days as had happened back in Egypt under Moses, that God would bring forth a deliverer who would break the bondage of the oppression of the political oppressors and lead them out. They always fortified Jerusalem. The only reason why Pilate was staying at Jerusalem at this time of the year, he normally stayed in Caesarea. That was where his headquarters was. But he would come to Jerusalem specifically for Passover. Why? Because he wanted to be there in case trouble broke out. They actually had a fortress, a barracks, that would hold thousands of soldiers attached to the north side of the temple. It's called the Fortress of Antonia because Jerusalem was known to be such a difficult place to keep under control. So there would have been thousands of Roman soldiers barracked there for the festival of the Passover. So when John tells us that Judas had received the cohort, count on it that there was at least 600 men. Now you got to think that when Judas tells the Roman soldiers, who it is that they're going to be arresting, how do you describe this Jesus? Is he a weak individual or is he a powerful individual? This is an individual who commands the forces of nature. This is an individual who calls people back from the dead. This is an individual who casts out demons by the thousands. I think when the Romans hear this, they're not sending out a token force. They're sending out the full cohort. Not only that, but for the Jews to even get the Romans involved in this, what type of a tale do you think they had to spin to get the Romans to send the soldiers out? Who is this Jesus? He is a dangerous political subversive who threatens the very harmony and peace that Rome has established. So they're not going to just send out a few soldiers. They're going to send out the full 600 armed riot troops is what they would be. Plus, there's also another delegation attached to them. Mark's gospel tells us this was a crowd who had swords and clubs, and this was also a delegation from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So notice the two authorities that have joined forces here. You have the religious authorities of Jerusalem, and you have the authority of the world at that point in time, the Roman army. So you have a major arresting force that has come forward. There has been a signal arranged. It says in verse 44, now he who was betraying him, that's Jesus, and the he is Judas, had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. And here comes the first, seize him. What is Judas concerned about? Well, he knows Jesus is powerful. But maybe somehow he assumes that a cohort of Roman soldiers can keep Jesus in check. So he says, seize him and lead him away under guard. And from a human perspective, you would think that a man with 11 compatriots would be no match for 600 armed soldiers, riot police, plus another delegation of the Jewish temple police. Whoever I kiss, seize him and lead him away under guard. This was the plan, that the overwhelming power of the world's authority would be able to take Jesus and control him by force. Verse 45 gives us another immediately. Having arrived, Judas immediately went up to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Of course, Judas knows who Jesus is. And we are told in John's Gospel that Judas also knows of this place where they often met, this Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas can identify Jesus, and he knows the place where Jesus is going to be. And I think that Jesus was there because Judas knew the place, because this was the time when Jesus was going to be arrested. Judas begins by calling Jesus what is considered a great address of respect. He calls him Rabbi, my highly honored one. Except that is not what's in Judas' heart. This is so hypocritical. Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and then he kissed him. Interesting little word there in the Greek. Please understand that this is no little peck on the cheek. This contains the idea of an over-the-top lavishness. The way that you would kiss somebody that you truly loved, a real, honest sign of affection, except there was nothing honest about this. This was a false gesture. This was a man on a mission of hatred. This type of a kiss represents gross hypocrisy. Judas is feigning honor and affection. What this amounts to is nothing more than a mockery. But treachery is what it is. What is treachery? It's when somebody who should be your closest ally, your closest companion, your closest friend turns on you. That's exactly what Judas does here. He turns on him. Now, the enemy of God and those who will serve his evil purposes will often use treachery of loved ones to betray God's people. If you can think back just one chapter earlier in Mark chapter 13, Jesus describes it this way. He says, "The time is coming when brother will betray brother, when a father will be against his child, when children will be against their parents to the point of having them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name." Does that not sound like treachery? Think in your own family someday if one of your own dearly loved ones turns on you. How difficult that will be to face. But what I still appreciate about this passage is that even though Judas practices treachery, and so often the authority of the world practices treachery, and I'm not talking about good authority, I'm talking about rotten authority here. I hope you can make the distinction here, because I'm not against authority. Authority is an important thing. We've got to have it. But there is wrong authority. And the authority of this world had employed Judas to treacherously betray his close companion and rabbi. But Jesus was only temporarily overcome. Jesus allows himself to be arrested. Jesus allows himself to be put under trial. Jesus allows himself to be mocked. And Jesus allows himself to be crucified. But this was all very short-lived. It's a matter of hours. And even though the seizing and the overcoming of Jesus was so short-lived, the vindication of God, of his dear Son, was eternal. At the end of this, God raises him up to the highest possible place. You see, all the authority in the world can't seize and overcome God's truth by treachery. Though they will surely try, but God will most certainly vindicate his own. If you wonder sometimes about the treachery of the world, boy, have a little read through John's Revelation. You will see treachery there. Jesus already describes it in the Olivet Discourse. But you know what? It's only short term, because God always vindicates his own. Now, in Mark's gospel, we go from the kiss to the arresting force being able to immediately seize Jesus. There's our second seize here in verse 46. It says, they laid hands on him and they seized him. Now, that is true, but Mark doesn't give us all the details. And I'm going to fill in a few more details for you here this morning from John's gospel. This is one of my favorite portions of the scripture. I've mentioned this many times. I mentioned it last week. And some of you are probably thinking, well, Pastor, you talked about, you know, soldiers falling down and Jesus standing there and he had to give him permission to arrest him. I don't see this in Mark's gospel. Well, no, it's not in Mark's gospel, but it is most certainly in John's gospel, John chapter 18. What John chapter 18, verses 4 to 9 describes is what actually happens between the kiss and the actual arrest. And I just find this so fascinating every time I read it. You see, back in verse 44, what did Judas want? He wanted Jesus seized and led away under guard. Keep him under control. That was Judas' great concern. What Judas wanted to see was an act of force that would put Jesus under the control of the soldiers. If you've got John chapter 18, you can have a look there. You can start at verse 4, and it begins by saying that Jesus knew all that was about to happen to him. That's a good starting point, by the way. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God the Son. He knows what's going to happen. And when he sees this arresting force coming, and they're coming with torches and with spears and with swords, and Jesus is up the slope of the Mount of Olives a little way, and these guys are coming out of Jerusalem down through the Kidron Valley. You know, when you're sitting up on the slope, you can see him coming. And if you've got 600-700 people, you know, with torches, this is not hard to see coming. John chapter 18, verse 4 says that Jesus went forth to them. Here's this idea of confronting false authority. And he said, whom do you seek? So who takes the initiative in this encounter? Jesus has the initiative. He's the one saying, who is it that you're looking for? And so you have got an interesting group, because you've got 600 soldiers. We're also told in John's gospel that the commander of these 600 soldiers was actually a fellow who would have been in command of 1,000. This is a high-ranking military official who's leading this group, plus the delegation from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. These are powerful individuals who believe that they possess authority. When Jesus says, who is it that you're looking for? Whom do you seek? They respond and say, Jesus the Nazarene. Verse 5 of John 18 says, and Jesus responded, how? He said, I am. Ego I me. That's almost a little redundant in the Greek, because just the I me would say I am, but this is I am. What's significant about ego I me, those two words? Well, if you've been reading through John's gospel, you'll notice that this little phrase just comes up over and over again. It's just repeated. Why is it significant? Because I am is somebody's name. Whose name is I am? Goes all the way back to the Exodus again. Moses has been told by God that he's going to be used by God to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses says, when they ask me your name, God, what do I tell the people of Israel? Because he could already figure out that the people of Israel were going to be led that easily. And what did God tell Moses his name is? I am. Jesus repeats this all over John's gospel. Why? Because Jesus is declaring openly that he is God. When they tell him they're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, and he answers, I am. This is God speaking. Now stop for a second. How powerful is the Word of God? Whether it's the written Word of God or whether it's the spoken Word of God. That's powerful stuff. Scripture tells us that all things were created how? By God speaking. There is tremendous authority and power when God simply speaks. When Jesus says, I am, something interesting happens. You've got 600 professional soldiers, plus a group of bloodthirsty chief priests and scribes and elders. John tells us, he said, I am. What happens to this great arresting force? It says they all drew back and fell down. Picture that, please. Here stands Jesus. I don't know how far behind him the 11 were. I'm thinking Peter is close there because he's got his fingers on the sword. He's going to do something. He said he would die for him. Well, Jesus says, I am, and 600 riot police plus temple police are down flat on the ground. I love that picture. That picture to me is when false authority confronts true authority, who wins? And for a second time, Jesus asks the question, who is it that you seek? Now, the text doesn't tell us that they've come up from the ground. My assumption is they're still down there. Jesus the Nazarene? This is such an incredible picture of the authority of the world trying to go toe-to-toe with the authority of God and not going toe-to-toe with the authority of the Word of God. And remember what Judas' concern was? You have to take him by force. Are you taking him by force here? No. You simply are not. And now Jesus speaks one more time. He said, I told you, I am. If you seek me, you let these go. And the 11 skedaddle. They're gone. And there stands Jesus. And we are told in verse 9 of John 18 that this was to fulfill God's word, that I have not lost one that was given to me. All that were to escape, escaped. And you know what? It will not be that Jesus will be overcome by the force of the false authorities of this world. Brute force will not work. A show of force is met by a greater power, and in this case, it's the Word of God. Human beings think they've got power by their weapons and by their numbers and by brute force, but you know what? All of that combined is never a match for the simple power contained in the Word of God. All the authority of the world can't seize and overcome God's authority by brute force. But eventually they did lay hands on him, as Mark says, and they seized him. Now, if the forces that are arrayed against God cannot overtake him and his people by brute force, then would that not also mean that God's people don't need to defend God by using brute force? Because now we have the next verse. But one of those who stood by, and John identifies this as Peter. Remember, back as they were leaving from the Last Supper, Jesus said, you know what, it's time that we have a couple of swords. And this probably really appealed to a big, strong 30-year-old guy. Yes, a sword. Now we're talking here. And so Peter says, here, Lord, we have two swords. And Jesus immediately says, oh, that's more than enough. That's enough. What is Jesus' concern here? He has no intentions of having a sword fight with the arresting group. But we are told that Jesus has these swords so that he can be numbered with the outlaws. The idea of having a couple swords is not that they're going to fight their way out or they're going to protect Jesus from the arrest, but that an outlaw is the one who carries a weapon. Not always, but often it's the outlaws. But Peter has this sword. Oh boy. You really don't want a sword in the hands of Peter. This is an impetuous guy. This is a guy, I think, who truly loves his Lord. And he's already shot his mouth off innumerable times about how he's going to die with him. Well, this looks like a life or death situation when you've got 600 riot police waiting to take you in. And it says, one of those who stood by drew his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. You know, it's all fun and games until somebody puts an eye out. Or in this case, until somebody lops an ear off. The way Mark has this here is just a piece of the ear was missing. This is Peter. He's going to use force to defend God. By the way, can we as the people of God use force to defend God? Does God need us to use force? First thing Jesus says, put that sword away, Peter. Now, I'm not opposed to a proper use of force to enforce something. If you know me, you know that's not my problem. In fact, my problem is just keeping my hands at the sides when I'm tempted to grab the top of the sword. Peter is using force. Peter is not helping here. What I find interesting, though, is that in Luke's gospel, and what is Luke's occupation? He is a doctor. Who's going to be the one talking about the treatment for the missing piece of ear? It's going to be Luke, who talks about Jesus healing, touching the man's ear and healing it. And then we get his name. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, why would the gospel identify the servant of the high priest by giving him a name? You ever notice that in a well-written piece of literature that there are no insignificant or meaningless details? A really good human author doesn't throw in insignificant or meaningless details. How about God as the author of his word? Can I suggest to you that there are no meaningless or insignificant details? And you know, I kind of think that this Malchus, the fact that he's named, must probably indicate that the church knows who he is. And how would the church know who Malchus is? Hey, when Jesus puts your ear back on, he probably has your ear from that point in time. Oh, boo. No, he's put it back on. He has your attention. Do you think that after this whole thing settled down, maybe Malchus was, who was that man who healed my ear? I have no doubt in my mind that Malchus came to the Lord, became part of the church. That's why he gets mentioned. Anyway, Jesus says to them in verse 48, this is interesting. He's talking to this arresting force who have now seized him, quote unquote. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? The first one that he addresses here is the Roman authority, because these are the ones who are being played and worked and used by the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus and to fulfill their desire to have Jesus killed. The show of authority is that this huge troop of soldiers with weapons drawn have come to arrest someone. And when do you call out the federal troops, by the way? This is not just a simple police action here. There has to be a perception here that Jesus is actually a major political threat. He's some type of an insurrectionist. He's some type of a terrorist. That's probably how he was portrayed to the Romans by the Jews who wanted him arrested. And Jesus says, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? At any point did Jesus ever suggest that there should be a military uprising against Rome? No. In fact, when the Jewish authorities had tried to trap Jesus politically by asking him that loaded question about taxes, what was Jesus' response? Did he say withhold taxes from Rome? No, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Rome provides you with certain benefits. They protect you. They give you currency so that you can do your business transactions. In fact, the scripture is not really at any point anti-government. The scripture is anti-evil, but it's not anti-government. In fact, we are told to be excellent citizens who obey laws. Jesus says, have you come out to arrest me as you would a common robber? Is that what you think I am? And you know, if you had lived for any period of time in Judea, and if we assume that these Roman soldiers have been barracked in Judea for a number of months, one person whose name you would have heard of would have been Jesus. But was there ever one tiny hint that he was a political troublemaker or a common criminal? What would you have heard about Jesus? He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. I don't know about you, but that's just not against the law. Nor is that a threat to good civil society. It's kind of like when they look at us now as Christians and they say, we are the major threat to civil society. And I go, based on what? Anyway, he's addressed this. Jesus understands that these poor Roman soldiers have been Jewish instigated. And we're not talking about all the Jews here. We're talking about the Jewish leadership. So we don't want to become anti-Semitic at this point. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there was a segment of the Jewish leadership that absolutely hated Jesus. Why? Because he revealed their evilness, their inconsistency, their sinfulness, and they did not want to lose power and influence. That's why they didn't like Jesus. Anyway, the second verse in verse 49, Jesus addresses himself to the chief priests' delegation. And he says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching. If you think that you're arresting me because I'm some type of a terrible heretic or a blasphemer of God, or that I have somehow so broken the laws of Israel that I deserve to be arrested by this huge riot police force, why did you not seize me every day that I was in the temple teaching? There's the third time we've got that little word, seize. Now, did the Jewish leadership want to seize Jesus at the temple? Oh, I think in the worst way. Wouldn't have never done it the best way. They would have always done it the worst way. They really wanted to seize him, did they not? Why didn't they? Because God would not allow it. It's very interesting. When Jesus addresses these authorities of the Jewish nation, really he's addressing pretenders. Even though these guys claim to be acting in the interests of God, they claim to be acting in the interests of Israel, they claim to be honoring God by the things they were concerned about, were they doing any of that? Absolutely not, but they had the positions of authority, even though they did not fulfill authority the way that God intended it to be. Jesus says, every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. You know what? If you couldn't make an enemy of the state charge stick against Jesus, you're certainly not going to make a charge of a false teacher or a heretic stick against Jesus. And the reality was that as Jesus taught in the temple, every time he taught, it proved his authority over the false religious leaders of Israel. The opportunity to exercise some type of a worldly authority over Jesus had been available all that week. But this worldly authority was actually too afraid to act in an open manner. Why did they not want Jesus arrested at the temple? What were they concerned about the Jewish leaders? Yeah, that the people who had known Jesus and honestly listened to Jesus and had seen the work of Jesus, what would happen? All these pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem for Passover, if they had arrested Jesus in the open, according to their authority, they were afraid a riot would break out. Now, as much as the Romans didn't want a riot, who else didn't want a riot? The chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Why? Because they were getting fat off the status quo. Though they claimed to hate Rome, they were in league with Rome, and they didn't want anything to upset this tremendous influence that they had. Jesus says, you didn't seize me, but this moment when he has now been seized, as temporary as that is, he says, this was done why? Or this was allowed why? Verse 49 says, to fulfill the scripture. Last week we looked at the idea of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where Jesus said, the scripture says, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. The only way that the sheep were going to get away from this arresting party is that God was going to strike the shepherd and allow his sheep to escape, to be scattered. Verse 50 tells us that's exactly what happens. It says, and they all left him and fled. So the 11 are now gone. But Isaiah 53, verse 12, also is fulfilled here. And this is back in that idea again of why were there even two swords among Jesus' guys at this encounter. It's because Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was indeed counted as a common criminal at this point in time. That is how he was perceived by Rome, and that's why they arrested him. By the way, why was Jesus numbered with the transgressors? That would only be reading half of the verse from Isaiah 53, verse 12. The second part of the verse says, so that he could make intercession for the transgressors and bear the sins of many. The reason why God allowed his son to be taken into the custody of such ungodly and contrary and worldly authority was because this was going to fulfill the plan of God, that Jesus would go from this point to the trial and then to the cross, and at the cross he would become the substitute sacrifice who would bear the transgressions and pay the price of the many. It was the will of the enemies that drove this arrest of Jesus, but it was the plan of God that allowed it to happen. And greater authority at this point had to permit a much lesser authority to do what they wanted. And if you don't think that happened, let me direct you to the little discussion that Jesus had with Pilate. Remember, the Jews dragged Jesus in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, and wanted Pilate to pronounce the death sentence. Pilate realizes really early on in this conversation that this is nothing but a cheap setup, and the Jews just hate Jesus, and there is no proper reason for having Jesus put to death. And at one point, Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you or to crucify you?" Because he wanted Jesus to start talking, and Jesus was staying quiet at this point in time. Pilate says to Jesus, "I have the authority to either release you or to crucify, the power of your life or your death." Now, Pilate thought he had that authority. Did he really? What does Jesus answer? Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." If this was not the predetermined plan of God for my arrest and for my trial and for my death and eventually for my resurrection, believe it or not, Pilate, even though you represent the greatest nation of the world in those days, the great empire of Rome, you'd have no authority whatsoever. I could walk out of here if I wanted to. Our third point is that all the authority of the world can't seize and overcome God's authority by some type of a claim to its own authority. We live in a world nowadays that says, hey, we are the ones in control. At least certain elements of it do. And the humanists say that we have determined what are human rights, and we have determined what is right and wrong, and we have determined this, and we have determined that. And you know what? If you don't agree with us, we are going to overpower you and seize you. Those days are coming. But Jesus has already told him, "You did not seize me until God's word said you could." And folks, that's still true for even people like us today. Take great heart in that. That though the world may flex its muscles and pretend it has authority over God's people and God's truth, only in as much as God allows it, he is still in charge. Now, verses 51 and 52 are interesting verses. Remember I made the point before about a really good author never includes meaningless details? What do you do with verses 51 and 52? "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." How does this fit into this story? Well, let's kind of look at some of the facts. And here, forgive me, we're going to enter into the world of sanctified imagination again, but we'll see how close we are when we get to heaven. Where are all the apostles by this point in time? Well, Judas is standing with the wrong team. Where's the other 11? They're gone. Okay? Who is this young guy? The word "young man" here would signify a later teenager, early 20s, that would be the age range we'd be looking at here. So certainly not a kid anymore, but not a mature man. But you know, at that stage when you're still healthy and strong and you think you're invincible. There's a young man, and he was following him. What does that mean? Who exactly were the witnesses to the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest? Well, we would naturally assume that it's only Jesus and the 11, and then all of the forces against them. But there's one more here. Now, where did this young man come from? Here comes the sanctified imagination. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. By the time you're in Acts, what's happening? Well, Jesus has ascended back into heaven. The early church is getting established. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. They're beginning to now do what apostles are supposed to do. They're out there preaching the word. They're out there bringing people to the Lord. They're out there establishing the church. They are doing what they're supposed to do. Now, does this make everybody happy? No. Because the ones who conspired against Jesus now begin to conspire against the apostles. So the leader of the apostles at that point in time is certainly Peter. And we know in Acts chapter 12 that Peter has been arrested by the instigation of the Jewish leaders, and he's now in jail. What does this mean for the early church? This is a problem, isn't it? You're one of your top leaders is now in jail. What does the early church do? They all get their swords and go in there swinging. No, that would be Peter's way of doing it. Thankfully, the church didn't work that way. What does the early church do according to Acts chapter 12? They are all meeting together for prayer. And what are they praying for? That Peter would be released. And lo and behold, what happens? The Lord sends an angel, and Peter is released. And they walk right by, Peter and the angel walk by the prison guards and through the prison doors. I mean, this is an amazing picture if you think about it, but this is the power of the Lord. And all of a sudden, Peter is out in the streets of Jerusalem, and the angel is gone. Where does Peter go? He needs to go to a safe place where he figures he can be hidden. So he goes to the house of a particular family, and in this particular family, there is a young man, and this young man's name is John Mark. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. His mom's name is Mary. This is a big house. It has gates in the front of it. It's fairly secure. This is where Peter shows up. He begins pounding on the gates. Remember, the servant girl Rhoda goes out, sees him there. She's overjoyed. It's Peter. Doesn't open the gate. Runs back into the house where many are gathered to say, "It's wonderful. The Lord has answered our prayer. Peter's been released." And Peter's outside pounding on the gate going, "Let me in, let me in." And finally, they let Peter in. Now, here's the imagination. Could it be that the Last Supper was held at the home of John Mark's parents? That would at least give us some understanding as to how this passage can take place. Because who else would have known that Jesus had left the Last Supper with his 11, had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and was standing there to witness the arrest of Jesus? It basically has to be somebody who was watching what was going on in the upper room. Maybe it was John Mark. It says that he was following him. That's not just that's a technical term, that John Mark was also a disciple. Now, if John Mark is a disciple and Jesus is holding Passover at his home, do you think that John Mark might, if he wasn't in the room, do you think he was by the door? Looking through the crack, watching to see what's all going on, listening to all the things that Jesus is saying, absolutely entranced with all of that's happening. And so that when Jesus suddenly leaves with his 11 apostles, John Mark says, "Hey, I want to keep watching." And so basically he doesn't get himself fully dressed. He's wearing a linen sheet. The word there, it's kind of like pajamas. John Mark's in his pajamas, but Jesus leaves with his 11, and John Mark follows in his pajamas because he doesn't want to lose these guys. And there he is at the Garden of Gethsemane watching this whole thing happen, and the 11 are gone, and Jesus is in custody, and all of a sudden there's a young man who's following him, wearing nothing but pajamas over his naked body. And they seized him. There's the fourth one of the seizings. Well, we didn't get any of the other co-conspirators, but we got this kid in pajamas. Okay. Now, what had Jesus declared back in John? It's the fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. The shepherd would be struck, the sheep would be scattered, but I will not lose even one of those that you have given to me. Whoever this young man is, we know one thing about him for sure. He follows Jesus. And this is more than just curiosity, because to be at that place at that time, this guy has some type of a connection to Jesus. And he has indeed been seized. And you know what? The prophecy is not fulfilled if one of them does not get protected. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet, and he escaped naked. Now, we have to get past, you know, the giggles about nakedness. I understand that. But you do understand that the word of God is fulfilled. Of those whom you gave to me, I lost not one. Not even this guy who was watching from a distance, who had come along. How can a young man escape 600 riot police without his pajamas? The answer has to be that God is sovereign and that his word stands even to that minute detail. All the authority of the world cannot seize and overcome even one of God's people without his permission. And they got him in their grasp, but he's gone because the Lord protects even this one who's there. Jesus simply loses none of those given to him. Boy, I love that thought, because I know how unbelievably unfaithful I am at the core of my very nature. And if my being united to Jesus depends upon my faithfulness, there's no shot. But if God declares and Jesus declares that he will not lose a single one of those given to him, I just find that tremendously encouraging, that God is faithful enough to keep his own. That's a wonderful thought, illustrated by a guy who just had to keep watching what was going on. What do we do? In those days, the authorities were threatening Jesus and Jesus' people. You know what? The authorities are still squawking, and there are those who are trying to get the authorities of this world to threaten us. Let us understand, folks, that God's authority is greater than all the world's treachery. And boy, the world has lots of treachery. And we are coming into a time where we're going to see an increase in treachery. Jesus promised that it would happen. But God's authority is greater than the world's treachery. Take comfort in that. God's authority is greater than all the world's forces. And I'll tell you, the false authorities can be unbelievably brutal and cruel. And over the course of history, God has allowed his people to suffer. But at no point do they actually win the final victory over God's people. Because God's people always know God's protection at whatever time God chooses to intervene. God's authority is greater than the world's authority. We live in a world where the world keeps making these ridiculous pronouncements based on human wisdom. What does Romans tell us? The world has refused the person of God. They don't give thanks to him. They don't acknowledge him. They don't honor him. And professing to be wise, they have become fools. Man, is this being demonstrated in the world in which we live? All the world's authority, God's authority is infinitely greater. And God's authority is great enough to extend over every single follower of Jesus. He doesn't miss a single guy, down to the guy in pajamas. Or not in pajamas. It is a great thing to see how the Lord keeps each one that is his own. What can the world's authority not do? It can't do a lot of things. Basically, it cannot seize and overcome what God has designed to do. So in a world that's increasingly hostile, hold on to those truths and be strengthened by it.